It's already been a good morning, hasn't it? And just the encouragements that were coming there shows what a family we are, and that each one of us is precious, each one of us counts, each one of us has something special that we're doing in this world today. And really, that's something I want to kind of point to and concentrate on today. We're in the lead up to Christmas, folks. It came around so quickly. I could not believe that we're in December already. It's come incredibly quickly through this year. All the things that we've been through, and yet the year just turns around so rapidly. We're in the lead up to Christmas. I guess it kind of spells excitement and fun and frenzied activity for some. Perhaps a time of reflection and thinking for others. Perhaps thinking over things that have happened in this past year. Perhaps it's been a difficult year. Perhaps it's been a really good year. And perhaps reflecting and thinking on where we're sat, what we're doing, how we are. I'm coming up to possibly a big change. I might actually leave the fire service, which is where I work. I'm kind of feeling my age a little bit, just a tiny bit. And thinking, actually, this is a younger man's game and a younger woman's game, and I've got other things I want to do. I really do as well. And if I leave it too long, I probably won't be able to do such exciting things that I want to do. So during the Christmas period, obviously, I'm going to be thinking about where things are at and where I'm going, but the other thing that tends to happen around Christmas is we watch quite a lot of television, don't we? There's lots of nice things come up and, you know, the old films and all the rest of that. Does anyone watch the TV programme Who Do You Think You Are? Anyone watch that? Just wave a hand. No? No? Oh, Wendy, we're the only people who do. Oh, no, there's a couple around here. I'll explain it a little bit. Each episode revolves around a well-known celebrity. And so names we'd know. And a number of experts help them to discover who their ancestors were. So they go back through the family tree. It's kind of quite formulaic in one sense. And you often find that somewhere in the subject's family, there's someone who was a real rogue, a crook, perhaps even a murderer, or a slave merchant or something like that. And you think, oh my goodness, you know, I didn't know they were in the family. Sometimes you find out that one of their forebears was really hard done by, has gone through some horrendous situations and have come through in some way, or maybe they didn't. Maybe they died in poverty, whatever. Sometimes, every now and again, you get someone and they look back through their family history and they never knew it before, but they're actually related to royalty. And I can't remember who it was, Wendy, but there was one person who, like, they were directly related to some royalty, and then it went back and back and back and back, and it was incredible. They were thinking, wow, I've got royal blood in me. So somewhere in the programme, there's usually a point that is quite poignant, and it's quite emotional, and there's tears shed. And usually because the person has really been impacted and realised that they've come from a line of people who have been through stuff, and perhaps they've notched in and realised that they're going through stuff, and or they've been through stuff, and they can relate back there. So a few tears and some very poignant moments. I wonder if you've ever delved into your history, into your ancestry, into those who have been before you. I've sort of seen a family tree that someone did of our family, and it goes right back on my mother's side, right back to the 1700s. And some interesting names kind of pop up, and you think, whoa, that's interesting. Never knew that was there. On my father's side, we go right back to the Normans, but it hasn't been traced back very far. We come from farming stock, actually. Barton means farm. If anyone didn't know, that's why you get so many place names called Barton all over the country. It means farm. And so I can trace my way quite a long way. I wonder if has anyone actually delved into their family history? Yeah, Lou has. Yeah. Farming stock. Very good. solid. So it's an interesting program. Do have a look, because it's quite fun, actually. But today, as we launch into a short Christmas series, it's called Come Together for Christmas. It's not there. And we're going to concentrate on a passage at the beginning of Matthew, which looks at Jesus' family tree and traces it right back. And it speaks of God's plan that was right from the beginning, his salvation plan for mankind, and traces right through hundreds of people down to Jesus himself, who obviously is the very focus of God's plan, his salvation for mankind. Just as in the program, we can find there all manner of people who lived through all manner of circumstances, with some really unexpected characters popping up. So it's actually quite interesting to look at. I'm going to read the passage now, and I have to say it's a bit of a list. Okay, so be ready. A bit of a list, and you'll have to excuse my pronunciation, because I'm not a Greek expert, and I don't understand, or a Hebrew expert, and I don't get the pronunciation right all the time. So forgive me for that, but it's interesting, and you'll see. This is the genealogy, and we're going from Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Got there. Then Matthew says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. It's interesting because there wasn't actually quite 14. There was a little bit of artist's license there in some of those sort of series of people, and there's reason for it, as we will see. So I'm going to split this talk into two sections, really. I'm going to look at the actual genealogy itself, because it's very interesting and it raises some challenges that are worth exploring, and then we can look at some of the people we come across in the family tree. So that's interesting. That's not my... That's the wrong one, actually.
Is that Joe's bridge?
I think that might be Joe's preach. So that was on the computer already. Mine was on the stick that I gave to you. Do you need that again, or did you transfer it across? I'll keep talking while we're sorting this out. Okay. Actually, my PowerPoint is very, very simple, and there's only about three slides in it, so you're not going to miss a lot if you don't find it. So as you read through the Gospels, you might have noticed this. Both Matthew and Luke record genealogies of Jesus. Now, there's other bits of genealogy that you find in the Old Testament, which they've actually drawn some of that from. But there are only little bits in the Old Testament. Here, they're kind of put all together. Whoa, fantastic, thank you. So, there's Jesus' family tree. Here's Jesus over here, Mary and Joseph. Sorry, you probably can't read it very well because it's quite small, because I couldn't fit it on the screen. And it goes right the way back. There's David there, there's Abraham up there, and Abraham over there. So we'll touch on one or two of those as we go through. Now, this is Matthew's one, but Matthew and Luke record the genealogies for Jesus, but they're not the same. Now that's weird, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why that might be? Has anyone spotted that before? You studiers of the Bible. No one spotted it. They're not. Go and look at it. They're not the same. So, firstly, I come across things in the Bible that don't tally up. And when I come across things that don't tally up, I love to look into it because I want to see what's happening. And it's not that there are mistakes made in the Bible. You almost always you will find that there is a reason why things don't tally up. But it takes a little bit of research, and it takes a bit of digging, and it takes a bit of sometimes some prayer as well. Sort of, Lord, help me. Get me to the right place here because I don't understand. So here goes. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into this one. So that's the first part of my talk, and then we're going to look at some people. So firstly, Matthew, who was one of the apostles, right? Matthew was the tax collector, Levi, he was called, but he's the same person. Matthew was one of the apostles and an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He wrote the gospel, and he had a particular audience in mind. And the audience that he had was primarily Jewish people. And the overall theme that he wants to communicate in his gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah and the promised king that the Jews had been waiting for. He depicts Jesus as the person of ultimate power and authority. Hence, he starts his gospel with the statement, "This is the genealogy," which means an account of the origin of. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the way he traces it through, he starts his list with Abraham and works forwards all the way down the family tree. So he starts up there with Abraham, runs all down through those names that I read out, and ends up with Jesus. And throughout his gospel, you'll find frequent references to the Old Testament, to God's plan of salvation. And he points it out all the way through the gospel. He's doing that because of the Jewish audience that he's wanting to target his gospel to. So he actually puts it in a format also that the Jews would understand. So hence the 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Now actually between the exile and Jesus was only 13 generations, but he made it 14. And there's reason for that, because the Jews, in the way that they wrote in those days, that was acceptable to do. Okay, it was acceptable to have that little bit of artist license, and it proved something, it showed something. 14 is twice 17, twice 7. 7 is the perfect number. The Jews thought in numbers. David the letters, the consonants of David, D, V, D, in, because the Jews often actually counted with letters, not just with numbers. So a letter, each letter was apportioned a number. If you added the D, V, D up, you would come up to 14. So there was meaning behind all of that. The Jews would get that. They would understand that. We don't get that at all today. It goes shoom, straight over our heads. But the Jews would understand that. So he's slightly formulaic in the way he's written his gospel. He's put it together very carefully because it's targeted at the Jews, and they would pick up on these things and say, oh, yes, aha, that means something. So that's partly what's happening here. Now, Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish people. The nation started with him being called out of the land of Ur, along with his wife, and they were promised in Genesis 22 that they would become, that Abraham would become a great nation that will bless all the earth. So that was the promise that started the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and still today they hang on that promise. They still think that the Messiah is yet to come. They don't recognize that he's already come. Unless they're Messianic Jews, in which case they've recognized that and they say, yay, Jesus has come and he's coming again. But Abraham was the patriarch, and God was going to give them a land, and he gave Abraham this promise that he would become. And you remember the kind of things he said, the people will be as numerous as the stars in heaven, and as many as the grains of sand in the sea. Amazing promise. And you look at the Jewish history right through, it is extraordinary. God was going to do that because of Abraham's obedience to him. He came out of the land of Ur, and he followed God through his life. Now, David was the great king to whom God promised in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So you can see Matthew's genealogy, he majors on those two, Abraham, David. David set the kingly throne that was followed right through to Jesus. So Jesus, Matthew was proving here was that Jesus was of the royal lineage, and therefore he could stand as the king that was promised to come. And he went right back to Abraham, and it was that original promise of God. And the way that God said it to Abraham was, your seed shall sit on the throne forever. The seed that he was referring to was Jesus, and the Jews knew that. And Matthew here is saying, that is the seed. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the one who came from heaven. He is the king of all Israel, but more than that, he's the king of the whole earth. So he depicts Jesus quite clearly as being of royal lineage and being the one whom the nation of Israel was waiting for, the promised Messiah. That's where he's gone. Matthew's purposes are different from those of Luke. Luke is writing not just to a Jewish audience. His gospel was carefully researched, and it was written specifically for a guy called Theophilus. Now, Theophilus probably commissioned him to write it, and he clearly wanted to know all about Jesus and the Christians. And Luke himself was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he was also a physician. He was a doctor, if you like. And he travelled quite extensively with Paul. He visited Jerusalem and mixed with Jesus' family and with the disciples there. He was also the author of Acts. So Theophilus was obviously very interested. Okay, who is Jesus? And what did he do? And what are the Christians all about? He wanted to know. So he got Luke to write his gospel. Luke's approach to the genealogy of Jesus had the purpose of revealing Jesus as the Son of God. So his intention was slightly different. He wanted to reveal Jesus as the Son of God, not just to the Jewish people, but to every nation across the earth. So he starts with Jesus down here and works backwards, and he goes all the way up through. He gets to David, then he gets to Abraham, but he keeps going. And he follows the genealogy further back. So he gets right back to Adam, who he describes as the Son of God, which is interesting. Adam had no earthly father. He was formed from the dust by God himself. Luke introduces his genealogy when he describes Jesus' baptism, recording the words, God's words, when Jesus came up out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him. I expect Sam, you'll remember that because you've been doing baptism stuff recently. When Jesus came up out of the water, God said something. He said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Luke goes right back to Adam and said, Adam's son of God, because he had no earthly father. God created him. He made him out of the dust. And when it gets to Jesus, he records the words that God spoke out of the heavens. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son of God. Big problem for many of the Jews at the time, because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and they thought this was completely blasphemous. So, in a sense, what Luke is saying is Adam was the first Son of God, Jesus is the second Son of God, in that sense, that Adam was formed out of the earth. He didn't have an earthly father. And Paul actually picks up this point in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says Jesus is the second Adam. And what he's meaning there is Adam was formed by God, but he made a right mess of it all. Jesus is God's answer to that problem, which God had foreordained before the earth was even made. He'd already got this plan in place. And Jesus came. Jesus was God himself, not just dust, but God himself coming into the earth, being born as a man. And here was God proclaiming when Jesus came up out of the baptism waters, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Having given that background, how can Matthew and Luke's genealogies be different? It just seems weird, doesn't it? Both Matthew and Luke's accounts agree with the names between Abraham and David. And that kind of proves that Jesus was directly related to King David and was of Abraham's seed. Thus he fulfills the requirements in Scripture, claiming to be a king of the Jews and the Messiah. And Luke records Jesus as being descended through David's son Nathan, right down to Joseph, and records Joseph's father as Heli. However, Matthew records Jesus' descendants through the line of David's son Solomon, not Nathan, right down to Joseph, and records Joseph's father as Jacob. So they're different, completely different. Matthew, in appealing to the Jewish people, is following the accepted royal lineage. Okay, so that there was an accepted royal lineage of all the kings listed out, and all the Jews would have known that. So he's seeing that whole lineage is down through the royal lineage, whereas Luke does something slightly different. Luke records Jesus as being descended through David's son Nathan right down to Joseph, which clearly is different. He takes the physical line. He's a doctor. He knows how things work. Okay, he just knows how things work. He's taken a physical line right down to Jesus. Both, however, record the lineage to Jesus through his father Joseph, without mentioning Mary in the line. But both have also gone to great lengths in adjacent passages to explain that Mary and Joseph did not have sex together before Jesus was born, and that Jesus was the product of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, an immaculate conception. So there is the problem. They both point to Joseph, as having different lineage back to David. I didn't write it, they wrote it. What could be going on? What are we to conclude? Does Mary's lineage not matter in their accounts? Does Joseph have two fathers? Did Matthew and Luke, or Luke, just make a mistake in who's who? Looked up the wrong name. I don't think either of them have made a mistake. Matthew was a tax collector. He didn't make silly mistakes, right? His livelihood depended on him getting things right. He knew how to get things right. He also was very careful in the way that he put his gospel together. Luke was a physician. He was highly intelligent, and he was fastidious about accuracy in the way that he researched and recorded. So how could both of them be right? I can't give you a definitive answer, because actually the scripture doesn't explicitly provide one. But there are a number of legitimate reasons why, legitimate possibilities that would account for what we see. Okay, and I'll just run very quickly through one or two of them, and there may be others. But it could be that Luke actually recorded Jesus' lineage through Mary, which would make some sense because his gospel begins with a great deal of information about Mary and her part in the story. And you don't get to Jesus' lineage until chapter 3 of Luke, and the bits before then are talking about what was happening around Mary and around John the Baptist and things like that. So it is possible that he did that. However, Luke does specifically record Joseph's name as being the relevant one in the family tree, not Mary's. So that's one possibility. Secondly, it could be that Joseph actually did have two fathers. Ooh, hang on. How does that work? There are a couple of ways in which that could work in the time. One, his natural father, Jacob, and the other, Heli. This would be possible on either of two accounts. There are two ways that could be possible. It was normally accepted that if a man had only daughters, that in order to continue his family name, he could legally adopt one of his daughter's sons as his own. So it could be possible that if Heli was Mary's father and Mary had no brothers, then Joseph could have legally become Heli's son in the day. That was normal practice. That was quite acceptable practice. So it could be that both Joseph and Mary counted Heli as their father. That would be quite acceptable in the day. And so it's possible that Luke has followed that route through from Heli right back to David. Another way, alternatively, Heli and Jacob could have been brothers. Possible? In the Jewish culture, there was an arrangement called the Levirate Law, by which if a husband of a woman died, her husband's brother should take her in as his wife, in order, again, to provide the offspring to continue his brother's name. And it is possible that Jacob died before he had a son, and Heli took Jacob's wife and had a son, who would then be called after Jacob, not Heli. And that son would be Joseph, and that would continue Jacob's name through his son. Thus, Joseph could have had two fathers. Okay, I've explained a few ways by which this could come about quite legitimately, and in the day that would be very acceptable and could explain what we see here. It might be something completely different. I don't know. We don't have the evidence that actually says. But when you look at those two passages, don't think something's gone wrong here, someone's made a mistake. I'm pretty sure they didn't make a mistake. Both those guys were quite careful in the way they put things together. What we can say, however, is that God's plan right from the start was maintained through all the generations that you see there and ended up with Jesus. And right from the very beginning, and time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament, you see everything is pointing towards Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the King who would come, who would save Israel, but more than that, who would be the salvation for every single person on earth should they turn to him. Now, perhaps we've done enough of that sort of theological stuff, and I hope I haven't bored you with that, but I think it's worth knowing, isn't it? It's worth looking into these things because it's quite fun to do, and it also settles things in your mind a little bit. Contradictions in the Bible, they're there for a reason usually. Okay, we'll look at some of the characters in the story. So, one of the distinctions of Matthew's genealogy against Luke's is that Matthew includes some women in the picture. Good man. Luke just records the men because he's doing it by lineage, bang, 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 right down from Adam, right down to Jesus. Just records the men. Matthew puts some women in there. He mentions the wives of four of Jesus' forebears, in addition to Mary, namely Tamar, who's up here somewhere. You'll see they're all in red because I thought I'd make it easy for you. So there's Tamar there, and then there's Rahab, and there's Ruth, and there's Bathsheba. So he specifically mentioned them. I wonder why. I mean, I love the fact that he has mentioned them, but all of these instances record some unusual circumstance. And these names and stories would be well known to the Jewish people who Luke was pitching his gospel at. And we've got time, I hope, to just look into a couple of them. What is the time? Oh, yes, we've got. So let's look at Tamar's story. Is this going to go? Can we click on one? Thank you. This one seems to have died. I'm going to get rid of it. Tamar's story in Genesis 38. And Tamar was an interesting and hard done by character. I just need to find Genesis 38 here. Lovely. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was Jacob's son. Okay, you remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob up there. And then Judah was the son, the first son of Jacob. And then there were 11 sons there, and Joseph was one of those, and he was very hard done by and sent off to Egypt. And of course, it all turned out that actually that was part of God's plan, in that throughout the lack of rain and everything, the drought that they had in Israel, Egypt was a good place for the people of Israel to be for a time. And I won't go into all of those stories. But Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was Jacob's son. She was probably a Canaanite woman. And Judah had three sons, Onan and Shelah. Who would call their son Shelah? It's really weird, that one. Once, once Ur became an adult, Judah finds a wife for him, and that wife is Tamar. Okay. Unfortunately, Ur turns out to be a thoroughly bad person, and God ends his life before he can give Tamar a son who would carry Ur's name. So the judgment of God came down on Ur. It appears from the scripture that there was some sexual deviancy there, rather in the fashion of Gomorrah. And so God says, "Nah, you've had it, mate. Judgment upon you." Killed him off. And for this reason, she is given to Onan, Judah's second son. Onan also turns out to be a bad chap. He realizes that if he fathers a son in Ur's name, that his own inheritance will be diminished, because a son in Ur's name would take a good part of it. And because he wants the greater part of his father's wealth, he takes action to deny Tamar a child by adopting a form of contraception. So he is determined, I'm not going to give Tamar a child. She will be barren because I want the inheritance. I don't want to share it with a son. So God is not impressed with Onan and kills him off as well. Okay, we're skipping through some things here, and you know, I won't fill all the gaps. You can go and read it. It's all there in Genesis 38. This leaves Shelah. Poor chap. He's too young at the time to produce a child through Tamar. So Tamar is sent away. Judah thinks that if he lets Tamar marry Shelah when he's old enough, that he'll probably die in the same way as his brothers. She doesn't seem to have brought them much good luck. So he thinks, I'm going to work my way around this one. He sends Tamar away and keeps Sheila at home. But he doesn't keep his word in promising Tamar to Sheila. He just hangs on to Sheila and leaves Tamar over there. Tamar realizes what's happening. And we can join the story in verse 12. And I'm sorry, I haven't put the scripture up on the screen. If you have got a device or something to look up the scriptures, then do, if you've got a Bible here. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. So Judah, the father-in-law of Tamar. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way up to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Sheila had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife, which she should have been. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." They are a bunch, aren't they, these guys? "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off the veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been a shrine prostitute there," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been a shrine prostitute there." Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal, cord, and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila." And he did not sleep with her again. So she gives birth. And this is interesting. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And she was giving birth. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew it back, his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. So quite a story. And one that we think, what's going on here? But these are all people, every single one of these people, right throughout this genealogy, are people who lived a life and God was working something through. And some of his workings were really unusual and really strange. And he was bringing people in, not just from the Israelites, but Canaanites as well. God was bringing them in and making them part of the Israelite family. So Tamar exposes Judah as the one who got her pregnant and was allowed to live. Let's turn to Rahab. Can you click on one more? No, we don't have to. We don't have to. We can. Oh, thank you. So Rahab there, married to Salmon. Another story. Rahab, you probably you know this story quite well. It's in Joshua 2. So we've moved on a few hundred years. And the Israelites have been rescued from Egypt by God working through Moses. Moses has died and Joshua has taken over the leadership, and now he's bringing them into the promised land. And the man who is carrying the direct line of Abraham's seed is Salmon. Joshua sent spies into the land to spy it out, find out what it looked like. And he sends them to Jericho, which is the major city just across the border. And when they were in the city, they got rumbled. And Rahab, who was a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute, helped them escape. She took them into her home and she let them down through a window, down in a basket, to the ground, and they ran off. Okay. She realized that they belonged to the God of Israel. And she put her trust in him as she saw that he was the true God rather than the Canaanite gods. She did a deal with the spies that they would ensure her survival when they attacked the city, because she knew that was going to happen. The Israelites were going to come across the border, attack the city, raid it, and she did this deal. The sign would be that she would hang a scarlet thread outside her window, showing that she and her house was to be preserved. Scarlet thread again. Interesting, isn't it? Scarlet, the colour of blood. Points these little indications all down through the generations, just pointing towards Jesus and what he was going to do on the cross, in dying on the cross for us. So we read about the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6, and sure enough, Joshua instructs the commanders that Rahab and her household are to be spared. So when they sack the city, Rahab is spared. She comes to live in the Israelite community. And she ends up becoming Salmon's wife out there. So she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. Rahab is remembered in the scripture for her great faith in God. And we read about that in Hebrews 11. She's actually listed in the people of amazing faith in the Old Testament that Hebrews refers to. So we could look at these stories of Ruth and look at the stories of Ruth and Boaz as well, and David and Bathsheba, and you know those stories, so I don't need to go through them again. But we'll find that there's some similarities there. God is preserving his line right down to Jesus. So Ruth was remembered for her great faithfulness towards Naomi, and David and Bathsheba, although they did wrong, they were redeemed as they repented and cried out to God and gave rise to the lineage of Jesus. The fact is that all of these people were weak or outcasts or sinful, but God's plan of salvation was still worked through them, was preserved and maintained somehow through the generations. And God is still doing that today. He is preserving his plan through us, weak, sinful people who, in a sense, deserve nothing, but God has rescued and brought into his kingdom. God's overall plan of redemption and his plan for individuals is still at work in this room today. You're part of God's overall plan to save people in the world. One way of doing that is to come along to the outreach on next Saturday. Do it. Do come. We'll have some fun. But that's what we're about, isn't it? And so that's working around. And if you've surrendered your heart and life to Jesus, your destiny is to be with him as one of the rescued, changed, loving people, full of God's grace, shining in this dark world, and giving testimony to his goodness, of what he's done in our lives, attracting other people to the light of Jesus. But you also take part in a daily in a relationship with God himself through his Holy Spirit in you. And as we walk with him, as we converse with him in prayer, as we listen to his voice through the scriptures and work and allow him to work through us, he makes us fruitful in his kingdom, in our daily lives. His purposes through us here today. And I guess, as I just wind up, my question to you is, do you believe in God's plan today? Do you believe that God is still working out that plan and that you have a part to play in it? Each one of those people in Jesus' family tree were a part of God's plan. So are you. So am I. So are we together. And I guess the question is, have you responded to God's call? Because that is the call on your life. And are you taking your part in bringing Jesus to those around you? Because that is the call on your life. Can you click on one? So that's... No. Go. Keep going. Yeah. Do you believe you're a part of God's plan today? And then my second question, which if you click on again, how are you doing in your own relationship with God? Because what I'm trying to do now is just bring it down into the room. Say, okay, here's this amazing God who had a plan right from the beginning of salvation. It included all of those people somehow, right down through the ages, that they were to be part of that plan. And now we're to be part of that plan. But more than that, we're the end result of that plan, that God rescues us, brings us into his family. So how are you doing in your own relationship with God? We might be weak, we might be sinful, but we have a God who is gracious and merciful and loves us and provided Jesus who died on the cross so that our sin could be dealt with and our lives could be transformed. And now our part is to relate to this loving God who's called me out by name and adopted me into his family. Do you make it a priority to love the Christian people God has placed around you? Do you love to spend time with God himself, deepening your own relationship with him? Listening for his voice in your ear. Do you live to please him, or are you more concerned with how you look and with what other people think of you? Well, I have to say, these are some of the things that I will be reflecting in my own life over this Christmas period. Christmas is actually a secular festivity which the Christians adopted in this country. And in other countries, obviously. But every year I use it as a time just to reflect a little bit. Where am I at? How am I responding to God? Let's just spend a moment or two just allowing some of that process to happen. Something in this talk might have lodged in you. Something in this talk, God might have been speaking and saying, let's talk about this. So let's just spend a moment or two in prayer. I don't know if you'd like to come up and just play. That would be brilliant. And then after this, we're going to move into a time of communion, which Thomas is going to introduce. But let's just be quiet for a moment and think, okay, how am I part of God's plan? Do I believe that I'm part of God's plan? If I don't, do I need to change my way of thinking? Do I think that I am so weak and so useless that he could not use me? Because that's not the way the scripture reveals it. He used all of those people, and some of them really were terrible. But he still ran his plan right through their lives. That scarlet thread that was going right from the time of Adam right down to Jesus, who died on the cross for us. That scarlet thread is in you too. It's in me. And what about your relationship with God? Because he's working his plan through you, is your focus on him, or is it most of the time just on other stuff? Because his promise is that if we keep our eyes on him, if we keep living in him, he will live in us. His Holy Spirit will fill us, will overflow, and will reach out into the lives of those around us. Lord, you are an amazing God. And I thank you that you had a plan, a lifeboat, a plan of salvation, a plan of redemption for me. And I've messed up time and time and time again. And yet, you've been gracious, willing to forgive. And the blood of Jesus has done it for me. You have covered my sins. You have made me righteous. You've set me on the path. You allow me to come right into your presence. And Lord, I thank you that you have adopted me into your family. That throughout all of time, even from before the world began, you saw me. And you saw every one of us in this room. And you've paid that sacrifice so that we can be in your family, we can come into your presence, we can know you as Father. Lord, I thank you. Help me. Lead me, direct me, that I might stay close to you. That I might walk with you, that I might allow you to work out your plan through me, that I might see people's lives changed because of the light that you've placed within me that is drawing them towards you. God, be gracious, be merciful. Help me to play out the full part of the plan that you have for me in this world today.